Good morning. He will never end. I don't know if any of you guys are goosebump people. I'm a goosebump person. Every time I watch that video, I get goosebumps, being reminded that the truth is he will never end. Do we know who he is? One of you do? He will never end. What we see is the end of chapters or the end of a story, such as the crucifixion and his death and his burial, is not the end at all, is it? It's just the beginning, isn't it? I want to start this year with that reminder that he will never end. And I want you to just grab a hold of that. I need to grab a hold of that and make sure that it's a part of my thinking, and it's a part of, maybe more than a part, but that it's central to my heart and what I'm feeling, because he will never end. I love the imagery. If you're, and I've watched it probably 100 times, so I have an advantage, but there's imagery all through that video. There's points where it shows the wheat, and it shows the vineyard, and it shows these different symbols of God's blessing. At first, it's kind of like deserty, because that's what that part of the world looks like, and then it goes to the Jordan River, and there's life, and there's orchards, and there's all these symbols, these pictures, that God is still blessing, that God is still present, because he never ends. I know there's only a few of us this morning, so you're gonna have to make up for that, okay? You're gonna have to shout a little bit louder. And that truth that he will never end is central to something. It's central to a story. Because the truth is, there's a story, and there's an author. There's a story that has been being written, that started before the foundations of this earth were put into place, before any of us existed or anything that we know existed. This story was being written. Sometimes we use this big word. It's a meta narrative, meaning it's a big story. There's a narrative to my life, and there's a narrative to your life, right? On the way to church this morning, Tyler was riding with us, and he made a reference to, he says, "Well, Mom, it's not the 80s anymore." And it got me thinking, you know, that the 80s was a big, big part of my narrative. That's when I, you know, graduated from college, and I got married, and I had, you know, at least 10 of our kids was in that, no, several of our children were born in the 80s, and it just, my mind was already here, so I just went there. You know, my life has a narrative. There's a story to my life as there is to yours. But there's this meta-narrative, this uber-narrative. That's not a real word, but we're going to use it. This overarching story that is being written, and there's an author to that story. In fact, Hebrews tells us that there's an author to our faith. There is one behind the story that is being written. And I want to start this year. We're going to spend January in one of the books of the Old Testament that is a chapter in that story, but it also is kind of a microcosm of the bigger meta-narrative, and the book is Ruth. How many of you have read the book of Ruth in the last 10 years? Okay, good. Ruth is a story. Above all else, it's a story, and it's a story with characters. And I'm going to suggest to you that as we walk through this in January, that you look at it from this perspective, this angle, and maybe you already do, but that it's a certain type of story. It's a love story. It's a love story. And I believe the significance of Ruth and why we have been given Ruth, why it is put in our canon, in our scriptures, in our Bible, is because the meta-narrative, the big story that started before the foundations of the earth were in place and will continue on into eternity, that meta-narrative is actually a love story. That it's a love story. This book, this Bible, these scriptures that we look to understand who God is and who we are and where we fit into his plans, this is a love story. And Ruth is a chapter in that story, but I believe it's representative of the big story. I have a granddaughter that lives with us. All by herself. No, her mom and Marley. And part of the routine in our house, and this is probably true for some of you that have kids at home, is story time at night when you read a book. Anybody do that anymore? When I'm out and about it, good. I think it's a great thing. I look for books. Last night, Becky and I are out for dinner, and we'd had a busy day. We'd done a bunch of stuff, and so we say, let's grab dinner on the way home. And so we're sitting at Applebee's. There's a picture into my soul. We're at Applebee's, and we're eating, and I get a phone call, and it's Ashley, and when I pick it up, it's actually Marley. And she's like, Papa, where are you? I go, what? And I look, and it's 7:30, and I realize what happens at 7:30. I'm supposed to be there reading a book at 7:30, this story that we're going through. And so, okay, well, hurry up and check, boxes, and we get everything all taken care of, and I get home. And then she got in trouble, and she lost story time, so she didn't get to read a book. But normally, we would have sat down, and we would have read a story. You know, I realize that I love story. I love story, and it's something that's in us, I think, from our Creator, because here's this six-year-old, and she loves story. She loves a story. God is writing this story that we're a part of, and I want to spend January in the book of Ruth looking at this love story. You with me? We good? All right. So some of you know the story. Some of you, maybe it's not quite so familiar. But there are some characters in this story. And if you want to open your Bible, you can find Ruth. It's right after the book of Judges. Judges is a little bit bigger. Ruth's kind of small, but you'll find it there. Or on your phone, bring it up. I'm not going to read through all the text, but we're going to walk through this narrative, through this story. There are characters in this story. The first character we're introduced to is Elimelech, and then we're going to be introduced to his wife Naomi, and then we're going to be introduced to his two sons, which I'll tell you their names in a minute, and then a couple of daughter-in-laws are going to be introduced in this first chapter. But the first thing that we need to know about the story is the setting, because that's important, right? A good story will tell you what the setting is, what the background is, what the circumstances are. Disney does this really well, right? Tangled. I just blanked on that, came into my mind. Tangled. That's Rapunzel, right? Tangled. What are some other period stories? Beauty and the Beast, right? And that's a recent one, so let's go with that one. The picture opens, and right away you begin to see hints and clues as to where, because that's one of the first things our mind is asking, is what are the circumstances of this story? Is it the best of times? Is it the worst of times? Do they have cars? Do they have horses? What's their transportation? What's their means of clothing and food? And what's their primary lifestyle? Are they farmers? Is it taking place in the city? Right? This is what without even knowing it, our brain begins to look for that, right? We begin to look for the setting of the story. What's the setting of Ruth? Well, the book opens with telling us exactly what the setting is. It was in the time of the judges. Now, that's just a simple phrase, and if you want to this week, and maybe as we move through January, go back and read the book of Judges. We're not going to take time to do that. It's a long book, but there's a pattern in the book of Judges, and you see some reoccurring circumstances and characteristics of that day. And I'll just summarize it by saying it was the worst of times. It was the worst of times. The way the Holy Spirit summarizes it in that book is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody did their own thing. Nobody cared about anybody else. There was a vacuum of leadership. There weren't good leaders. And when a leader would appear, God would raise him up, and he would bring good things into the life of his people, and then that leader would die, and everybody went back to what they were before. The very next generation forgot who God was, and they went back to doing their own thing. It gets very graphic. Be prepared if you read through the book of Judges. It's dark. It's extremely dark. There's evil, there's hatred, there's pain, there's suffering, there's death. And Ruth opens up and says, well, here's the setting. This is all we know at this point. We open it up, we begin to read that it's in the time of the judges. In the time of the judges, in a time where God's people did not look like God's people at all. They weren't reflecting who Jehovah was. There was nobody looking in would ever imagine that these were the people of God. They didn't reflect him in any way. Their language, their behavior, their values. Everybody was just looking out for themselves. Everybody cared about themselves more than anybody else. And in the midst of that setting, we're introduced to Ruth. In the time of the judges, there was a man, and his name was Elimelech. And it's interesting, I'm reminded of this of every time a child is born. And because my kids were born in the 80s and 90s, you know, Courtney, Brittany, Ashley, Lindsay, you know, we kind of reflect the times. I don't know where Tyler came from, but, well, I do know where he came from. But, you know, but this idea of in this day, when you named a child, you named a child that had with a name that had a meaning connected to that person. Now, sometimes it was projected. Sometimes it was, this is what we think this person will be. This is what we want for this person, and so we put it on them. Other times it was, as we'll see, an actual characteristic of the person. And so Elimelech is one of the characters, and his name means, my God is king. Now just remember that. My God is king, and his parents gave him this name. My God is king. Who is his family? What do we know about his family? Well, we know that he lives in Bethlehem. We know he lives in Bethlehem. We know what the name Bethlehem means, right? It means house of bread. It means house of bread. In today's language, we would say the bread basket. What do we call the is that the term? Where the food's all grown, kind of the, you know, the Central Valley of California is one of those areas. If you drive down I-5 or drive down 99, all you see is food being grown. You go to the Midwest and Iowa, you just, as far as you can see, you just see what? Corn. Corn belt. There, that's what I was looking for. Corn belt. Just these areas where food is plentiful. And Bethlehem is the house of bread. It's a place of provision and abundance. There's something else we know about Bethlehem. Somebody's going to be born there one day. And what's significant beyond who it is and that he's born there is he's born there because he's in a certain family. Jesus is a descendant of a certain family. He is in the lineage of King David. And so Elimelech is of that same household. He's of that same area, the same lineage, if you will, and tribe. And his name means, my God is king. And so Elimelech gets married. He marries a woman named Naomi. We learn that Naomi's name means pleasant. Now, I think this was probably one of those names that, was given as a child. So our first child is here, Courtney. And her name could have been Naomi because Courtney was very pleasant. She just laid on the bed. We'd lay her on the bed. I'd pick her up and she'd, and so I'd put her back down. She'd just lay there, you know, and she was just happy, easy going. Hey, let's have another one. This is easy. And then we had Brittany. Brittany would not be Naomi. She was not pleasant. She wanted to be held all the time. It was me. We call her princess for a reason. It was the opposite. But Naomi was named Pleasant, and maybe that's the kind of baby she was. Maybe she just was this pleasant person. And she marries Elimelech. And in the course of time, they have a couple of sons. They have a couple of boys. We're told their names, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, Mahlon, his name means sickly. Now, again, this is such an interesting thing to me, this naming that we do of our kids, right? It just strikes me as strange, but I think, again, it was this idea that he's born and maybe, you know, maybe he's little, like Maxwell. Maybe he, you know, there were circumstances, and so he's little, and Maxwell's doing good. You guys need to know that and keep praying for Greg and Allie. Because he's still tiny and he's weak and he needs to grow, but things are going well. So maybe he was just kind of tiny like that. Maybe he was just kind of, you know, had this physical characteristic of just kind of being sickly, and he was coughing a lot or whatever. So the parents said, well, let's call him sickly. Isn't that funny? I just find that funny, you know. And so they give him this name, and then they have a second son. And this one, Chilion, his name means weak, or literally failing. Way to go, mom and dad. Way to put, you know, way to start life. But that's what they did in this culture, is they gave these names that reflected. And so this family is coming to be, and we've got Elimelech and Naomi and these two boys. And remember, the story takes place in the time of Judges, and so we know in the time of Judges, the people of God were in disobedience to him, and God's blessing had been removed, and that showed up, as God often did, in the form of no rain or no blessing or the crops failing. And the house of bread, Bethlehem, was facing a famine. That part of the world was facing a famine because there just wasn't enough food to go around. So Elimelech, the man whose name means my God is king, decides to abandon Bethlehem, and he's going to go look for food. Now, you know, this is an interesting moment in the story where, you know, we're all going to have an opinion, you know, of, wait a minute, he's just looking out for his family, or he's just, you know, he wouldn't we do that too? Wouldn't we, you know, go, he heard that there was food in another place, and so he was going to take his family there? But there's some factors here that we have to remember. We need to remember that God had promised to take care of his people if they would trust him, and that he had taken them out of a certain part of the world and put them specifically in what we refer to as the promised land, meaning the land that was given to them by God, and it came with promises that if they just obeyed him and sought him first, he would take care of them. Right? Remember that? That's a part of this love story. But they had clearly not done that. And instead of turning to God, instead of Elimelech saying, you know, you are my king, and so I'm going to look to you, he decides to abandon the place of promise, and he packs up his family, and they head to a place. They had to travel quite a ways from Bethlehem. They had to travel through the Judean wilderness, and they had to cross eventually the Jordan, and they went to a place called Moab. And we're familiar with Moab. It's a part of this story. The Word of God gives us some instructions, some details about this culture and the gods of this culture and the values of this culture in Moab. But Elimelech overlooked all that or somehow explained it away, and he went there and he found food. And there in Moab, his sons grew up, and the first one got married. Orpah married a woman named, or Oprah, if you want to go with that. Sounds like Oprah. She was a talk show host in Moab, and so he married her. And then the second son married another Moabite young lady, and her name was Ruth. And so the family begins to grow, the boys get married, and then Elimelech dies. We're not given any details. You know, it's hard to say for certain that it was the judgment of God, that it was the consequence. It could have been. Could have been something else. We know that God's sovereign, right? It wasn't something that happened, you know, happenstance or bad luck. But he dies. And so Naomi is now a widow in a foreign country. But she's got her two sons and she's got her two daughters-in-law. And so they continue to live their life. But then her son dies. Mahlon dies. And then her other son dies. Now, we're just given these details as we read through chapter 1. And it's so easy for us when we read a story to miss the weight of what we're reading, right? A movie is a great way to tell a story, but the downside of a movie is it's hard to kind of stop and take in what you just heard or saw, right? I mean, and if you're on a DVD, you can, you know, do that and maybe stop, but it kind of breaks the flow, right? I mean, it just keeps moving, it keeps moving. And sometimes we do the same thing in our reading. We're reading through and we just kind of keep going because that's what we do. We just want to get to find out what's next. And we need to stop and we need to kind of just take in. We need to connect with the characters in this story. Specifically, I want you to connect with Naomi because I don't want you to miss what she's just walked through. Her husband has died. And then she buries two of her kids, her two sons. They die. Now she's in this foreign land. She's in this culture that's not her own culture. She's come there because her husband led them there to find food. And I'm just gonna label it. I really believe that leaving Bethlehem was a fail. I think that was a mistake. I think that was a failure to trust God. I think for the two boys to take wives of the Moabite women, say, well, we'll see how it works out. But that was direct disobedience from God's instruction. They were not to marry from other cultures. And now she's in this set of circumstances that we could say has kind of been thrust upon her because she followed her husband. And she's got no husband, and she's lost both of her boys. And if you're Naomi, are you grieving? Yeah, you're grieving. This is not really central to what we're talking about this morning, but I just want to share with you because it's something that really grabbed my heart in this moment of the story, and it's this, that living by faith always matters. It always matters. I found myself just kind of staying here for a while and thinking about Naomi and the set of circumstances that she now found herself in, and we can root back the circumstances back to decisions that were made particularly by Elimelech when he failed to trust God. And you think, well, you know, I mentioned earlier, we all have an opinion and maybe, you know, he's just doing what he needs to do for his family and to provide for them. But at the heart of this story to this point is this idea of whether or not we can trust God as our king. God said this, he said this, he said this. Can we trust that? Or is it on me to figure out how to solve this? You with me? Is it on me to figure out how to fix this problem? Or can I take God's promises seriously as my king? And he didn't, did he? So living by faith always matters. And the takeaway for me, you can take this and maybe you need to hear this or maybe you don't. But the takeaway for me was this, that there's no moment, there's no decision, there's no circumstances where faith is not important in my decision-making process. I can't remove that element. Well, hey, there's no food. Hey, we're hungry. Hey. And I can pragmatically lay out all these things, and some of those things need to be a part of the decision-making process, but what can never be removed from the decision-making process is faith in God as my king. And Elimelech failed to remember that, and it cost his family. So here's Naomi. She's in this set of circumstances. She's in Moab. Her husband is dead. Her two sons are dead. So far, it's a great story, right? Everybody, woohoo! Why haven't they written this in a children's form so we can read this to our kids at night? Well, here's the reality, and you know this. We all know this, but we need to be reminded sometimes that sometimes the story has a rough start. It does. Now, why is that important? It's important because we look at our story sometimes that God is writing and we think, what went wrong and why is it so this and so that? And we give up on the story. We don't like the story, so we're going to do something to rewrite it more in a way that we like it. Because it's my story, you know, has a rough start. And here so far in the story of Ruth, here's this woman who just followed her husband to this new place, and her husband's dead, and her boys are dead, and she has these two daughter-in-laws, but they're Moabites, and she doesn't... This is not at all how she thought the story would go. How many of us have ever found ourselves in a point of life going, this is not how I thought the story was going to go? But here's the reality. Most stories, if not all of them, have a rough start. God creates this beautiful planet, this beautiful universe, and he creates this beautiful world, and he creates two beautiful people, a man and a woman, and he puts them in the garden, and right away, it goes south, right? Are you kidding me? I don't know for you, but how many times I've read Genesis and like, are you kidding me? If I was there, oh, would the story be different? Are you kidding me? You had everything. It was so good. Gentlemen, he had a perfect wife. What is that like? Wives, she had a perfect husband. What's that like? Nobody knows. And the story goes south. And right away, brokenness and shame and hiding and judgment. And right away, then there's murder. And all kinds of evil things happen. Oh, the angels are going, Jesus, really? This is the story you're writing? Stories have a rough start. They just do. And so far, this love story has a really rough start. It's filled with fear, disobedience, and death. I told you this is a love story, but so far it feels more like a tragedy, doesn't it? Do you see that? Would you quit playing with the buttons back there, Andy? Okay. They all have their hands up. But here's what I want to encourage you with. And I do want this morning, in this month of January, I really want to start the year with a time of just encouragement. Here's how I want to encourage you, first of all, this morning. It's not how the story begins, but it's how the story ends. It's not how the story begins, but how the story ends. Now, I can summarize that statement in one word. It's grace. It's grace. All of us have a story that has a rough beginning. All of our stories begin with rebellion and disobedience and going our own way. Every one of us doing what we think is right. And the grace of God moves into our life and says, hey, I'm writing a beautiful story. And it's not how it starts, but it's how it ends. So the story's not over. Naomi is there with her two daughters-in-law, and she hears that there's food back in Bethlehem. And you know, there's something about just, whether there's food or not, there's just something about going home. There's something about going back to where you're familiar, and you know the names of the streets, and you know where the supermarket is, and you know where, you know, the bus stop is, and you know where the library, you know what I mean? It just looks familiar. Every other year we go to L.A., we go to Lancaster, Palmdale for Christmas and my wife's family, and I inevitably, over the visit down there, I'm driving, and it's like, this is so weird. You know, 65th K Street West. I mean, what in the world? You know, that's probably not in the right way. But they've got the, you know, and it's all a block. Everything's a block, and it's Joshua trees, and it's desert, and it's cold at night, freezing at night, and it's blazing hot in the daytime, and there's wind all the time, and it's like, no matter how much they try to dress it up and develop it, it still just doesn't feel like home. And then we drive all the way back and we pull into Sacramento, and as we're coming into, you know, Elk Grove and coming, and it's like, oh, I know this. I know that road. I know that street. You know what? Circumstantially, my life may not have changed, but I'm coming home. And Naomi is coming home. She decides she's going to come home, and so she tells the two girls, she says, hey, let's go back to my home. Let's go back. And so they start traveling, excuse me. They start traveling back to Bethlehem. And somewhere along that trip, doesn't tell us what triggered it, but somewhere along the walk back to Bethlehem, Naomi stops and says, hey, hold on. Orpah, Ruth, I got nothing for you. I got nothing for you. I'm an empty, broken woman. My husband's dead. I'm a widow. I've buried my children. I got nothing for you. You're young. Go home to your moms. Go home to your families. And they go, no, we love you. And no, you're our family now. And she goes, you know, I got nothing. I mean, let's pretend that I got married tomorrow. And then I had more. Are you going to wait for my sons to marry them so you have husbands? No, that's ridiculous. Go home. And Orpah weeps and she cries and she hugs Naomi, and then she goes home, back to Moab, back to what she knows. And Naomi looks at Ruth and says, go, and Ruth says, no, and Naomi says, I've got nothing for you, don't you see? My life is basically over. I'm broken, I'm ruined, I got nothing. I got no means of income. I've got no ability to take care of myself. I can't take care of you. I'm just this bitter older woman, and I think what's best is for you to go home. She says this. She says, my life is too bitter for you to share it because the Lord's hand has turned against me. This has all come about in her mind because of the disobedience and God's judgment. Again, they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Follow your sister. And Ruth replied, no. And then she says this, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God, Jehovah, will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. That gives us a glimpse, a big glimpse into the soul of Ruth. and what kind of woman she was. She refuses to abandon Naomi, so they continue their journey, they continue their trip, and they make it back to Bethlehem. And all the people come around, and they gather around, and they say, Naomi, is that you? Is that really you? Can this be you? And she says, hey, stop. Don't call me Naomi Pleasant. I've changed my name. Now my name is Mara. And Mara means bitter. She's bitter. She acknowledges that she's bitter. Let me just wrap up this morning with a couple of thoughts as I close at this point of the story. And if you take notes, you can write these down. Here's how God captured my heart in this part of the story, and partly it's because I needed to hear this, and maybe some of you do too, is I realize this set of characters in this story are so less than perfect. They're so flawed. And so I began to think, who is it that God loves? Who is it that he really loves? Who is it that God is wooing? Because at the heart of a love story is the wooing. At the heart of a love story is the wooing. There's someone wooing someone else. And we love a love story where there's obstacles and tension and it's not going well. And oh, are they ever going to get together? And then, you know, and that's the heart of the story is this wooing. And will the one wooing give up because the one being wooed has, you know, been lying to them or deceiving them? Right? That's a romantic comedy at its heartbeat right there. I thought, who is God wooing? Who is it that God loves? And of course, what popped into my mind is what pops into all of our minds is John 3, verse 16. For God so loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And I was struck with this reality that God loves this messed up world. As we move into 2018, that's where I need to be reoriented because I can be really upset and frustrated and just done with this world. Praise God that he's not. God loves this messed up world. Here's the second thought. God remains close to the hopeless. I found myself in my office this week that Naomi so far has only seen the sunset. She can't see the dawn that's coming. She doesn't know the end of the story. And I'm literally at my desk going, hang on, Naomi, hang on, hang on. I know you're bitter. I know you're broken. I know you think your story is just completely a tragedy. But hang on because I can read ahead and I know what's coming. The sunrise is coming. An amazing ending to this love story is about to unfold. So hang on, because the truth is God remains close to the hopeless. So if you say, well, I'm starting off 2018 feeling pretty hopeless, well, then know this, God is very close to you. God is very close to you. And thirdly, finally, God moves even in the darkest of times. God is moving even in the darkest of times. See, the vantage point that God has that I don't have is where he sits. He sees things differently than I do. And I'm Naomi. I've seen the sunset. I've seen all the tragedy. I don't see the sun rise. And Jehovah is saying, hold on. Hold on. I'm going to paint one in the morning for you, and it's going to be glorious. There's a sunrise coming. But it's dark. I know. And I'm there. And I'm moving. And I'm working. God moves even in the darkest of times. No matter how dark the moment, God is present. Hear that this morning. Hear that. Really take that to heart. No matter how dark the moment, God is present in the moment, and he remains and retains both his sovereignty and his commitment to his good plans. And do you know who his good plans are? You are his good plans. We are his good plans. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for writing the story that you're writing, and thank you for including us in that story. Remind us this morning, in this simple setting, the truth of your words, that you are present in the darkest of moments, and you are moving, that you are close to the broken. Father, you will never leave us or abandon us. And as someone even in this room right here reminds us regularly, the best is yet to come because of who you are. Thank you for 2018. Thank you for this year and all that comes with it. We want to be found faithful. We want to be found deeply in love with your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us now, even in this moment, God, as we worship you. We want to bring you our offerings. That is our worship, our gifts and offerings to you. We want to bring you our voices and our hearts. That is our worship of you. And in a few minutes, when we're instructed, we're going to come to the Lord's table as our worship to you. And so, Father, receive the gifts that we bring to you this morning from our hearts of love. In Jesus' name.